As I mentioned several weeks ago when we began this series, we would end this series with this section. The focal point and center of the Sermon on the Mount is this prayer. And so I hope today to share with you some thoughts about it that will be have relevance for your life. In fact, I really want to focus on one thing. In order to do that, I want to begin with a couple of illustrations that I hope will flesh out the relevance of what we need to get at in this prayer. A number of years ago, I worked in a tire shop, and so every so often someone would come in to get a set of tires, and in those days, this was almost 30 years ago now, which is really hard to believe, but in those days, if someone came in to get a set of tires, you just put the tires on. And you might think, well, isn't that what they still do today? Well, not exactly. Now, you just put the tires on. But if the tires that came off of the car had a bad wear pattern to them, maybe the outsides of them were wearing more than the rest of the tire, the insides were being worn more than the rest, you would go over to you would take the physical work order, which they had for a little bit of time when I first started doing this back in the late 90s. And you would make a note. You would suggest something like possible alignment needed, something like that. And then you would put the tires on, you would drop the car off the lift, and out the door they would go. But I found out after not being there for too long that people would bring those work orders back in. They had bought 40,000, 50,000, 60,000 mile tires. And they would have about 10 or 15,000 miles on the tires, and they would be completely worn on the inside. And they would want a whole new set of tires because obviously there was a problem with the tires. So they would want a whole new set of tires, and they would want them prorated because we only got 15, 20,000 maybe miles out of them. And so they'd come back, and they'd come back, and they'd come back, and they get tires for a third or a quarter of the price. And so eventually, I think what started to happen was something that happened to one of my kids when they went to get tires on a few years ago. They went to go get a set of tires, and they said, okay, here's the tires, and here's what the cost is going to be, but we don't put any tires on without doing a four-wheel alignment. No notes on the work order, nothing like that. We're not even going to worry about that. No alignment. No tires. Now, in this particular instance, it was even worse than that because it was, we have to do an alignment on the car, but you got suspension and steering problems. And unless you fix that, we're not going to do the alignment either. So that's where we're at today. But obviously, these people would come back into the shop and they would pitch the idea that this was a tire problem, when clearly, if it happens once, maybe it's a tire problem. If it happens twice, it's probably an alignment problem. There's probably something there in the alignment that is off. Now, I want to go another direction, but I want to use a similar terminology. And this is going to be a little bit of history. And I promise you, I'll tie it all back together with a bow when we get to the end. Years ago, I don't mean 25 or so or 27 years ago when I was putting tires on cars. I mean 6,000 years ago. People had heard, either through oral tradition, and then eventually it was written down. But people had heard what you and I would refer to as Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, where God talks about the observable cosmos. Five verses. Genesis 1, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. There, God talks as specifically as he's going to talk in the creation about things like sun and moon and stars and the purposes that God had in creating them and putting them where they are. And so thousands and thousands of years ago, people knew that this was important, and they didn't have to hear about it for it to be important to them. In a time and in a place, and of course there are still places like this, you can easily find places like this now. Most of us probably don't live in these places. We live in so much light pollution now that we don't pay very much attention to the sky at night. But the ancients and people in some parts of the world today, it might as well be a theater every night. They paid attention to this. They studied it. They mapped it. They timed it. They quantified it. They tried to figure it out. Of course, most ancient cultures deified it as well. These are gods in some form or another. So they knew about these. They knew about what David would see while he was shepherding at night. And what he wrote about, "When I consider the heavens, the works of your hands." If you haven't taken time to go out at night and get a little bit away from the light pollution and look up and observe, you should do that. But maybe we won't study it night after night like some people have done, many, many people have done. But we don't pay that much attention. They studied the ancient people. They made great discoveries. The Sumerians, 4,000 or 5,000 years before Jesus, the oldest known sort of modern type civilization that we know of, they studied this. They knew about the greater light that ruled the day. They knew about the lesser light that ruled the night. They knew about the stars also. They knew that they were for signs and seasons and days and years. It's because of the Sumerians that we have 60 seconds in a minute still today. It's because of the Sumerians that we have 60 minutes in an hour. It's because of the Sumerians that we think of circles and such things in 360 degrees. Their numbering system was based on 60. They got that from their study of the stars that were created by God. The cosmos, as we observe it, they observed as well. They just had a better view of it than most of us do. They knew about the cycles of the sun and the moon, the cycles of the stars. They knew about the constellations that we still know today. But they also knew something that they didn't quite know it, but they knew about something that we know a lot more about today. And they couldn't figure it out. There were not only these stars, which, by the way, they're... For us, we can see maybe 2,000 stars to the naked eye today, 2,000 or 3,000. They could see 5,000, 6,000 stars. But there were these handful of stars, less than 10, literally a handful, that they called wandering stars. Because as all of the sky moved across to their view, there was just a small handful of stars that wouldn't behave like the rest of them. And they couldn't figure it out. These wandering stars. They would sort of go along like everybody else. And then all of a sudden they would stop. And they'd go the other way. Now this is over a series of months and years and such, of course. Didn't happen in one night. But as they plotted this, they noticed these stars would go this way, and then they'd go that way, and then they'd go this way, and then they'd go that way. And these were the wandering stars, and they didn't know what they were about. They couldn't explain what we today call retrograde motion, going in reverse. How long did it take to figure this out? What was going on with these wandering stars? Well, almost 5,000 years. We didn't make a whole lot of progress on the wandering stars. We had a lot of stuff figured out. We had figured out a lot of the plotting and the mapping and figured out a lot of things mathematically, but the wandering stars, that took 5,000 years. In 2nd century AD, A Greek by the name of Ptolemy, which I know was a dynastic name, not just a personal name, but a Ptolemy of Alexandria, was pondering this, and he wasn't the only one to do it. He's just the one that was made famous for doing it. Began wondering if maybe it was the case. Now, of course, something the Sumerians believed that all of them believed was that the earth was at the center of all of this, not moving, and most of them assumed it was flat as well. And so in all of the ancient texts and writings and drawings about the solar system, you'll have the earth in the center, and then you'll have these circle maps. And so Ptolemy was looking at this, and he thought, well, how do we describe the retrograde motion of these certain stars? And so what he came up with was something called an epicycle. He said they are going in a circle, but in that circle as they go, they're making little circles as they go. And that explains the retrograde motion from our point of view. They're coming around in their orbit, and then they make a little circle, and then they keep going. And then they make another little circle. They look like they're going backwards. And then they keep going. And they follow that course. This was earth-shattering, ground-breaking, world-changing way of thinking. And it only took 5,000 years. So what if we add epicycles to the wandering stars? Well, that would explain the backwards motion. But the math wasn't mathing, as they say. It was so brilliant a thought. But still, by observational standards, it wasn't working out. How long did it take to figure out what was wrong with the epicycle model? Only 1,500 more years. In the 15th century, Nicholas Copernicus said, well, wait a minute. What if we took the Earth out of the center of the map and put the sun in the middle? Well, it was sort of working, but not exactly. Well, what if we move the center, the sun to the center of the map and put the epicycles back in that Ptolemy had put in 15 centuries ago? Now the sun's in the middle. And you have epicycles for these retrograde wandering stars. The math still wasn't quite mathing, although it was revolutionary and people were getting really excited now. We feel like we're on the verge of something. But what if we moved the sun slightly left of center? I mean, they were trying everything. They were throwing it all at the wall to see what stuck. And then finally, in the 17th century, Galileo, through a telescope, one day before the other guy that you don't know the name of, truly, was observing Jupiter. I don't know if you've ever, and he didn't know he was observing Jupiter, by the way. I don't know if you've ever looked at Jupiter or Saturn in particular through a telescope, but it's stunning. I mean, you've seen it in pictures, right? Voyager space probes flown right by it, and geez. It's amazing what we've been able to see. But I'll tell you, it's just a different experience to get out your own little telescope and go out there and look at it. Is this thing really up there? Does it really look like this? I distinctly remember, I didn't even know this about Galileo. As much as I care about the stars and always have in some way, I didn't know this about Galileo. It was Jupiter that changed this. And I had seen Jupiter several years ago, and the first time I saw it, I realized that there were these really bright. You remember, you know, if you go to the eye doctor, you know, they tell you, to, you know, look straight ahead, and then they shine that horribly. They take that little instrument and they shine the light and it just pierces right through your eyeball and you think you're going to go blind. You know how bright that is in your eye when that happens? That's how bright four of Jupiter's moons are when they're visible, when they're not on the backside of Jupiter, when you look through a telescope. And when you first see it, you go, what is that? And then you realize after a moment of collecting yourself, if you know anything about Jupiter, holy cow, those are the moons of Jupiter. That's what Galileo saw. And those moons were doing something around Jupiter that they weren't supposed to do according to all interpretation of all cosmology, which is everything revolved around the Earth, or at best, everything revolved around the sun. But other things didn't revolve around other things. And when he observed that, it shattered the notions that everything revolved around the earth. And then later that year, he observed that though Venus appeared to move very little, though he didn't know it was Venus at the time, relative to the sun, it still went through changing phases. And those wandering stars weren't stars at all. They were planets. And they all had their own cycles. And they were revolving around the sun. But that still wasn't enough. Now we've identified planets. And we've got them all in orbit around the sun. They're not stars at all. They've got their own unique orbit within our own little system. This is revolutionary stuff. It wasn't until Tycho Brahe, a Danish scientist, and Johannes Kepler, a German, their observation of Mars and their calculations, it led Kepler to realize the one final piece of the puzzle, and that was that the orbits weren't circular. They realized that they were elliptical, they were oblong, they were oval. Once you got the sun in the center and got rid of the epicycles, once you realized that the stars, the wandering stars, weren't planets, and then you realized the final problem with the math was that they weren't circular, they weren't going around the sun in perfect circles, they were going around the sun in oblong orbits. And all of a sudden, boom, everything started to land. And then fast forward not even another 50 years during a pandemic. Yes, indeed, during a pandemic when Sir Isaac Newton couldn't go to Cambridge anymore and was quarantined at home because of the Great Plague of 1665, the year of wonders when he began playing around with optics and light and understanding calculus and developing all of that and also understanding gravity and motion. That Newton took everything that people had been working on for thousands of years and began to really coalesce all of it together into a true working model of the solar system and of the universe. One final piece came finally in the 19th century by a Frenchman by the name of Coriolis. And if you have any idea or know what Coriolis is or what the Coriolis effect is, it basically says that when Freddie Freeman the other night hit that home run for the Dodgers, that ball landed off trajectory by about the width, about half the width of the baseball, because the earth is also moving and rotating. Now, you didn't know that and you can't see it, but if that ball could hang there long enough, it would drop in a different place than it's supposed to drop because we're in motion. 6,000 plus years figuring out the skies, and it was an alignment problem. It was an alignment problem. The alignment of the sun, the alignment of the earth, the alignment of the orbits. Once you got the fundamentals right, everything else made sense. Everything else began to fall into place. Now we understand why the tires are bald. It was an alignment problem. Now, perhaps you came here today expecting that we would rehearse a bunch of feel-good and flowery platitudes about prayer. Well, you're sorely disappointed already, I assume. If you expected that I would spend the whole time reminding you that we need to pray, again, you're going to be sorely disappointed. I think all of this is assumed, is it not? In fact, Jesus has already dealt with that. He's not giving a motivational speech on prayer in the center of this great Sermon on the Mount. He's already addressed things like the posture of prayer, has he not? You go back within the context of this very sermon and he says, when you pray, isn't that the assumption that prayer is already important? And when you pray, do not be like hypocrites who stand out on the street corner and love to be seen of men. But rather you go to a secluded place, a private place. You go into your home, you go into your closet, close your door. And there where your heavenly Father sees you in secret will reward you openly. The posture of prayer is a matter of the heart. Jesus has already addressed that. That's not what this is. This our Father who art in heaven. Jesus has already been an ardent apologist for the power of prayer. Just by assuming that it matters, by daring to address it at all, Jesus bypasses the whole argument that you need to do it. The assumption is that if you're spiritual people, you're doing it. And we see throughout his life, he was certainly an ardent apologist for prayer and for its power. In Luke chapter 18, Luke there records that Jesus spoke a parable to his disciples to this end, that men ought always to pray and never give up. Jesus practiced this. Mark chapter 1 in the verse 35, the scripture tells us that it was customary for Jesus, it was his habit to get up in a great while before daybreak, to go out to a solitary place and there to pray. He modeled the power of prayer. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, the evening before he selected his 12 disciples that would become apostles with the exception of Judas, of course, Jesus had already been training disciples, generally speaking. But now he was going to choose the closest 12, and then, of course, added to that would be an inner circle of 3, Peter, James, and John. But before he made those selections, the scripture tells us that he went out and he spent the entire evening in prayer. Does that not model for us the power and the benefit of prayer, the importance of it? But we'll notice that all of that is already assumed in this model prayer, in this template prayer. This, here, in Matthew 6, is all about alignment. If you don't get anything else out of it, and surely there's plenty to get out of it, it's about alignment. As with tires, so also with the sun, the moon, the stars, and the wandering stars, it's all about alignment. And if you don't have the alignment right, the tires are going to fall off. If you don't have the alignment right, you won't understand what you're looking at. You won't understand what you're doing. You won't get it. You won't understand prayer. Prayer is probably one of the deepest and most significant aspects of the Christian life, and so few people really understand what's at the core of it. At the core of it, it is about alignment. If we look at this passage as prayer, quote, prayer as a subject of our endless curiosity. And my goodness, it is, isn't it? There's so much about it that to me is a mystery because it relies on God who is greater than us. But if we're looking at this passage of prayer as a subject of curiosity, we're going to miss the point. The model won't work. The tires will go bald. And we'll be inclined to think that adding a new set of tires will make it better. We say, well, it's not working for me. These tires are worn out. What I need is a new set of tires. No, you don't. You need alignment. You say, well, the math isn't working. I don't understand the motion of these heavenly bodies. Something's not working out here. You need alignment. Things need to be realigned. And in prayer life, it's the same way. Prayer is misunderstood. Prayer is not trusted because we're misaligned, or when we're misaligned. This prayer, this model that Jesus gives us here, is about praying. It's not about prayer as a subject. It's about praying as a verb, as an action, as a necessary discipline of the Christian life. Now, there's a word we don't like to hear a whole lot about, discipline. We don't want to hear about discipline in our lives. We don't want to hear about discipline with, you know, how we live, discipline with our finances, and discipline with how we eat, and discipline with being active, and discipline. We don't want to hear that stuff. We know it's true, don't we? We just don't want to hear about it. Prayer is a necessary discipline to the Christian life. This passage reveals to us why people struggle so much with prayer. Why do we pray? People often pray, and I'm sure it's not true of anyone here. I'm preaching to the choir, but let's pretend. Why do we pray sometimes the way we pray? And why do we think about prayer the way we think about it? We think about it transactionally. We think it's a transaction. You know, I was just out at my dad's, and he's as kooky as I am. And he's in his office at his house, he's got a slot machine, a functional slot machine. And the kids absolutely love it, and so do the adults, because it doesn't really cost you anything. You're not betting your own money, so you go in there and play all you want. And the kids love it because it's a quick hit, and you pick up the coins and put them in and doot, 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 and pick up the coins and doot, doot, doot. And, you know, eventually you hit all sevens, and boom, the thing explodes and shoots coins everywhere, and it's just a racket. We think prayer works like that. We think that prayer is transactional, that we pick up the coins, we put them in, and put in enough of them and do it enough and hit the right buttons at just the right time, and boom, all the coins are going to come out. Just the way we want, just the way we like, just as we expect. That's not how it works. Now, I'm going to say that, and we're still not going to believe it. We're going to know that what I'm saying intuitively, you're going to know that that's right, and we're still not going to believe it. That's why it has to be a discipline until we believe it. God is not a slot machine where it's input, output, input, feedback, input, dopamine for me. I put in my coin. I put in the effort to pray. I worked really hard for the money. I saved the money. I made the appointment to get the tires on the car. And now the car will work the way I want it to work for 50,000 miles. I paid more for a longer warranty. I got 60,000 mile tires. That's what I'm going to get out of it. Not unless you got an alignment. I keep putting coins in the slot and I'm not getting coins back out. Or the coins aren't coming out the way I want. Or not as many as I want. Or when I want. Tell me that's not how people think about prayer. Tell me. Try to convince me people don't think about prayer. Convince me you've never thought that about prayer. I know I have. We think it's a transaction. We think this is an equal transaction. I put in the effort. I put in the coins. Out come the coins. And you know what happens when the coins don't come out? Shake that thing. Where are my coins? Yes or no? Look at the passage. All this was set up. I don't have much more to say, I assure you. Our Father who is in heaven. I want you to notice what is said and what is repeated over and over in this prayer. Hallowed be... Actually, I want you to say it out loud if you would. Not the whole prayer, just when I cue you, okay? Follow with me here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be... Thy name. Whose kingdom come? Yeah, thy kingdom come. Whose will be done? Thy will be done. Huh. That sounds different than a lot of prayers, doesn't it? On earth as it is in heaven. How often is the will of God done in heaven? Pretty often, I'd say. How often is the will of God done here on earth? Not very often. How often is the will of God done on earth among God's people? Well, I hope pretty often. But not if we have an alignment problem. It's not about us, is it? Now, look at the petition compared to everything that's just been said in verse 11. Give us this day what? Our daily bread. Can I have enough to eat today? I think that's fair. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. But we got work to do. We got work to do. We got alignment problems. Our tires are bald. And we think that more tires is the answer. Our math isn't mathing in the cosmos. And we think moving the sun to the left is going to fix it. We've got an alignment problem. Do we not? You're God. You see what this prayer sounds like? You're God, not me. It's your kingdom that matters, not mine. It's your will that matters, not mine. Well, that'll change your prayer life. It's supposed to. If we, or until we get this alignment right, it doesn't matter what we pray. It's not to say, again, there's other ways that we can talk about prayer that are important and useful and necessary, and I get all of that. That's not what we're dealing with here. All that stuff's relevant. I get it. But until we get alignment right, it doesn't matter. We're not going to get it. We're not going to understand prayer. It's not going to be useful for us. It's not going to do for us what it's supposed to do. Prayer ain't for God. Is it? Oh, thank you so much. It's not for Him. It's not changing Him. Is it? I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. It doesn't matter how good the observational data are that we plug into the model if the sun isn't in the middle. It doesn't matter if we put the sun in the middle. If the orbits are circular, it won't matter. It doesn't matter until we concede that the earth is also in motion and rotating. It doesn't matter that we put new tires on with a big warranty. If the steering components are all bad, we won't get it and we'll be disappointed. Look no further than the life of Jesus for proof of concept. Jesus began His ministry with fasting and prayer, 40 days of it. Why? Why do you think He did that? Because the human will is an absolute bear. That's why. It's a monster. 40 days to battle His own will, to prepare Himself to do the will of the Father. And then He could say truly in His ministry in John 4:34, "My food, what sustains and fills me, is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish His work." That's our prayer. That's our prayer. In the garden, where man initially failed, Jesus then conquered in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus struggled with the alignment problem in His humanity, but He fought that and put God back at the center. This whole series has been about heaven on earth. That's what this is about. What are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be doing with our salvation, with our saved selves? What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be doing God's will. We're supposed to be bringing heaven on earth. How often can you pray, "God, You are God. God, Your kingdom matters. God, Your will matters," and then go out and build your own kingdom and do your own thing? If you're praying sincerely, you can't do that for very long. Before you start going, "Well, wait a minute, maybe it's not so much about me. Maybe it really is about Him. That's what I've been praying about." Go home, or now, sincerely pray, "God, I don't want my will to be accomplished. I want Your will to be accomplished." That's a prayer that needs to be prayed. Why? Well, heaven is coming. There's no doubt about that. Heaven will appear. Our Lord is returning. Heaven is a reality. But for now, until then, it's our job to bring as much of heaven, where the will of God is done, down here now, on earth as it is in heaven. Well, let me ask you, who's responsible for at least part of that? I am. You are. I'm responsible for enacting the will of God. I'm responsible for bringing the kingdom of God to the life of other people. I'm responsible for bringing the will of God to the earth, for manifesting His kingdom in the here and now. Am I not? Are we not? We've gotten a taste of heaven on earth. Have we not through Christ? Has He not given us a piece of heaven on earth in our very souls? Do we not want others to have that? We want His will to be done, and His will is that not one should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So what do we do with our salvation? Are we going to hoard it and hold it and hide it? It'll rot. You remember the manna? Do you remember the manna? God said, don't you keep it. You go out and get what you got for the day, and that's it. But don't you start hoarding it. What did they do? They went out and started hoarding it. What happened to it? It bred worms and rotted. What about our salvation? God says, don't you hoard it. Don't you hide it. Don't you keep it to yourself. Don't you keep your little... Who do you think you are keeping your little bit of heaven on earth to yourself? You go out there and share it with somebody else or it's going to rot. You don't think individual Christians rot when they don't share their faith? You don't think churches rot when they don't share Christ and bring heaven to earth? I think so. It's an alignment problem. Our Father who is in heaven, us puny peons who are here on earth, you are God. It's about your kingdom. It's about your will. And we pray that prayer sincerely, and God says, good. Now let's go make it happen. Now, it doesn't matter what we pray, how often we pray, what platitudes we hear about prayer if we're not properly aligned. As I've said, and I hope the point has been made, the tires will go bald, the model won't work. And what will happen is eventually we'll give up on prayer. And then we'll give up on God. Because we thought it was about us. Because we had an alignment problem. I ask you, in conclusion of the lesson, are you properly aligned with God? Are you properly aligned with Jesus Christ? Is your life in order? Is your life in order? Or are you spinning out of control? Are you going to keep blaming other things? Do you think it's bad tires? Do you think it's the guy that put the lug nuts on? Maybe it's the alignment. Maybe it's you that needs to change and come to Christ, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sin, and putting Him on in baptism. Brothers and sisters, children of God, is your life aligned? Are you in sync with Him? I know we all have our struggles, but are you in danger of wandering off? It's realignment time. If you need to come home and make things right, won't you do so as we encourage you?